It come as a surprise to you that when I started preparing this sermon, I was so fascinated. I was learning so much. There was so much insight in here. I was thinking to myself, what am I going to do? And I had two options. One is to make my sermon 2 hours long. I didn't do that. But the other was, I just couldn't let it go. There's so much I wanted to tell you and share with you. So what we ended up doing is, have we got that slide that... The Philemon discussion slide, is it in there? Yeah, okay, so what we did was our ministry apprentice Tim and I got together over the week and we sat down and we just had a discussion on Philemon and we recorded it and now it's out and live and it's timed so that after the sermon, if you're intrigued and you wanna know more and dig deeper into the text, it's there for you. It's about an hour long. It's on our church website, of course. There's a YouTube link, and also it's on Spotify. When Tim found out he was on Spotify, he was like, yo, that's so cool. I'm like Drake. And so I'd love for you to check it out and give it a listen. And yeah, just so that's there for you. But how about I'll pray for us, and we'll get going and have a look at this book. Heavenly Father, we're aware that believing in Jesus and calling ourselves Christians is a big deal. It's something of a life-changing event. Please show us now and help us understand through your word, through this book of Philemon, just how big a deal it is. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. A little while back, I was watching a movie on Netflix. And if you come up to me later, I might tell you what the name of the movie was. The movie was set in the 1800s during the time of slavery in the American South. And there was a scene where one of the characters was getting ready to whip a slave for accidentally breaking some chicken eggs. We see him pacing back and forth with a braided leather whip tucked under his arm as another slaver drags her out, dragging her along the ground by her wrists as she struggled and kicked and screamed and cried and fruitlessly begged for mercy. Starts tying her arms around a tree and her bare back facing outwards. Quiet down now, he says, over her uncontrollable sobbing. You better give me that arm now, you hear? Cut back to the first guy, and he's pacing back and forth, and he's like psyching himself up like an athlete would before a big game, doing some practice whips with his whip, muttering under his breath, and reciting scripture under his breath.
Wimbledon, women's final.
And the Lord said, the fear of ye and the dread of ye shall be on every beast of the earth. Avi, can we get that picture up? On his shirt looked like what was two pages torn out of a book and pinned onto his shirt, one across his heart and one down by the side of his belly. This was the best image I could find on the internet, by the way. And the director later on in an interview confirmed that they were meant to be pages from the Bible, fastened onto his torso, almost like armor, like the armor of God, as it were. It was as if he were vesting himself with divine authority before doing his work, before whipping his slave. What is Christianity's relationship with slavery? There's really no denying it. I think in its long history, the church has at times been had a very uncomfortable, some would say downright shameful relationship with slavery. But is this the whole truth? Can we trust Hollywood to tell the full and proper story? And if we took the time to objectively examine what the Bible says, I wonder if we get a different perspective. Today, we have that very opportunity to look to the scriptures itself to see how, when it's properly understood, the Christian faith is not a subjugating force, but a liberating one. How, at its very core, Christianity and slavery can't coexist. How all of this has to do with this power that the gospel has to transform you. Transform not just your religious status, what you might mark down during a census, but everything about you. How it transforms your identity and your relationships for the better. So let's have a look. I'd love for you to keep the book of Philemon open in front of you, either with your phone or if you've got a physical Bible. Now, this book of Philemon here, like I said, it's one of the shortest books of the Bible. So in fact, if you're a visitor, you never opened the Bible before, congratulations. Just by listening in before, you have officially read your first whole book of the Bible. So keep going. 65 more to go. Now, Philemon is a letter, and it was written sometime in the first century AD by the Apostle Paul. There are some very obvious characteristics of a letter in its beginning and end, because you've got its greetings, and then he talks about his main body, and then he finishes with some extra, let's just call it like stuff to tack on. Now, who is Paul? He is a real historical figure who was one of the pioneers of the early church. In the early years of Christianity, he was responsible for its rapid spread across the giant Roman Empire. He went from city to city, preaching and converting Christians and establishing churches everywhere that he went. Now, at some point in his travels, he meets a guy named Philemon, and he was a powerful and wealthy Roman noble. And he also happens to be the person that Paul is writing this letter to. Now, we can tell just by reading this that Paul considers Philemon to be a good friend, and they have a shared history together. He opens his letter very warmly. Have a look with me at verse 4. He says, "I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus." "You've got a great faith, Philemon," he says. "And you know what? Every time I pray for you, I do so with a smile on my face." Have a look at verse 7. "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people." Seems like he's really laying on the flattery here, isn't it? Now, when in life might it be a good time to go out of your way to flatter someone? Well, maybe if you're at a job interview, or perhaps if you're hitting on a girl that you have a crush on. And thirdly, the third one I can think of is if you're getting ready to ask a friend for a big favor. You see, Paul is about to bring up an awkward topic with Philemon. Turns out that they actually have a mutual acquaintance, a slave by the name of Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was Philemon's slave, but at some point he had wronged Philemon and he had run away. And it turns out, oh, what a small world. While on the run, he happens to meet Paul. And Paul, of course, being the evangelist that he is, shares the gospel with Onesimus and converts him to Christianity. And then after that, Onesimus becomes like an assistant to Paul in his missionary travels. And so as much as Paul loved Philemon, he was also very fond of Onesimus. And the first time that he mentions Onesimus in his letter is in verse 10. He calls Onesimus his son, metaphorically speaking. He says, "He became my son while I was in chains." Oh, I should mention, by the way, that Paul in his life had frequent run-ins with the law. And because of his work, from time to time, he would find himself in prison because of his missionary work. And so during his most recent stint in the slammer, Onesimus had been sort of like his lifeline. That's what Paul tells us in verse 13. And so really, Paul wants Philemon to know that he thinks the world of his slave Onesimus. Why is that? Well, because he's about to ask Philemon something very difficult. You might have put it together now that he's going to ask Philemon not only to free Onesimus, but also to forgive him. It's likely that on his way out the door, Onesimus might have done something sneaky, like maybe steal some money or some food or a horse or something, or some provisions for travel. And so Paul tells Philemon in verse 12 that he's going to send Onesimus back to him. "I am sending him who is my very heart back to you." Now, I don't want you to miss how big of a risky move this was for Onesimus. In ancient Rome, slavery was everywhere. It was widespread, and not only that, it was deeply woven into the very fabric of their society. And according to Roman law, Philemon had every right to punish his runaway slave however he saw fit, up to and including the death penalty itself. And so it was a big risk for Onesimus to go back. But Paul is doing this to give Philemon a chance to freely make a decision. He's hoping that Philemon will make the right decision. He's hoping that Philemon will set Onesimus free. Now, why exactly does Paul want this? Believe it or not, it's actually not just because he really likes Onesimus. It actually goes deeper than that. It's related to how the gospel has taken a hold of their lives and their relationships. You see, both Onesimus and Philemon are Christians now, and that changes the way that they relate to one another. So why don't we do a little bit of a thought experiment, okay? So we happen to know that Philemon was a well-respected church leader. He was active in ministry. In fact, due to his wealth and his status, he's actually invited his local church to meet regularly in his home. We know that because in verse 2, Paul says so. Paul sends his regards to the church that meets in your home. So Philemon was well-respected, a public figure, and beloved by the Christians who know him. If Philemon was someone in our church here, I'd like to think that he would be someone like, our dear brother Jeff Ochi, who is, by the way, our service leader this morning. Now, imagine this is Jeff's house. We're in here, and he's got a huge mansion, and this is just one of the many meeting halls in his lavish home. Ding dong! Oh, it's my former slave, Onesimus. You did a bad, bad thing, Onesimus. Come in quickly now. Let's get you over to the whipping station so that you can get your punishment. Oh, we are going to teach you a lesson you won't soon forget. But we better hurry, because it's already 9 a.m. and today's the third Sunday of the month. And so we've got morning tea out in the courtyard. And by the way, I heard that you're a Christian now, so I don't want to make you late for church. Minutes later, you hear whap, whap, whap. Now, of course, I'll spare you the gory details. But half an hour later, our dear brother Jeff Ochi is now with his former slave turned runaway slave turned slave again out in the courtyard, having a cuppa, having some baker's delight. Jeff comes up to you and says, hey, come over here. It's good to see you. How's your week? Let me introduce you to a newcomer. His name is Onesimus, and praise the Lord, he's just recently become a Christian. In fact, an old pal of mine named Paul sent him to our church. So listen, I want you to welcome him and take good care of him, okay? Let's get him to meet some of the other brothers. Maybe invite him to that church picnic coming up. Let's make sure we try to plug him into a growth group. Can you see if it's not too late to sign him up for membership class? And of course, today's his first time, so lunch is free for him. And see if someone can do something about all that bleeding on the floor. It's just, there's blood all over the place. It's no good. How awkward would that be? Is awkward even the right word? What would you, as a congregation member, think of Philemon, after that? How long do you think it would be before word got out to everyone that the patron of the church had a new Christian whipped for being a runaway slave? What kind of picture would that paint for Christianity? What would that make Jesus look like? You see, here's the truth behind this scenario, this very scenario that Paul is writing this letter to avoid. Christianity is inconvenient. There's a common myth and that for most people, if you want to be a Christian, it'll just sort of slot into your life easily and comfortably, like picking up a new hobby or buying some new high-quality bed sheets. But in reality, becoming a Christian imparts an all-encompassing transformation of your very self. It brings about uncomfortable contradictions. And to borrow a trendy business term that maybe you might have heard thrown around a lot these days, the Christianity is a disruptor. The gospel is a disruptive force. It challenges the status quo, and it forces you to reconsider norms, both personally, as in your identity, and socially, as in how you relate to other people. And in this letter here, we have a perfect illustration of this disruptive force at work. See, in the society that Philemon and Onesimus lived, there was a way that they were expected to relate to one another. It's very hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes. They both had a role to play. Philemon was the slave master, Onesimus was the slave, and that was their place in life, and neither of them could escape their reality if they wanted to. They occupied different social classes. They experienced life in different ways. They had different rules for what was right and wrong applied to them. But the moment that the two of them became Christian, a new and greater reality had broken into their lives. This reality transforms them as a person and transforms their relationship with each other and with everybody else in the world. The Apostle Paul points this out in verses 15 and 16 of his letter. I'd love for you to have a look at it. Let me read it to you. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Paul says, quite gently, to Philemon, maybe all this has happened to you so that you can learn something powerful and precious about the gospel. The gospel has made you and Onesimus brothers. That's your new reality. That's the reality that transcends and overtakes the old reality. All your previous relationships and the way that you related to everyone else in your world has to take a back seat to this reality, to your new relationship with God. Let me put it another way, okay? So I met my wife, Jo, at our previous church some years ago. The way we met was we were on the music team together. I was her music team leader. I played guitar and she played keys. Now, in those days, we related to one another according to one set of social rules, music team rules. We emailed about what songs to sing on Sunday, we met up for rehearsal, and from time to time, we'd have a social and we'd go see a movie together, with the rest of the band, of course. But the moment that I put this on my finger, our old relationship instantly became obsolete. No more music team rules. We could just go see a movie by ourselves now. Didn't need to bring our friend Danny sitting between us while we watched Inception. Our old reality as music team members had to take back seat to our new and greater reality. Now, except with Onesimus and Philemon, their relationship transformation is even more extreme. You see, you can be married and still be on the same music team together because those two relationships are compatible. They don't contradict. But Paul wishes for Philemon to see that his old reality was no longer compatible with the new reality as a follower of Jesus. He says, "Welcome back, Onesimus, no longer as a slave." Verse 16. You can welcome him back as a fellow man, yes? As a brother in the Lord, absolutely, but not a slave. Slave is out. You cannot go back to the way things were before. Now, can we just take a pause for a second to just let this sink in a little bit? Because I think we've really hit here on a truth that applies not just to Philemon and Onesimus, but really to everyone in this room who calls themselves a Christian. The moment you prayed in your heart, "Jesus, I believe, I trust in you. A new relationship was formed between you and God that transforms all your other relationships and makes them secondary to this new and all-important one. And you might not see it because it's an invisible spiritual transformation, but it is real. It is as real as watching a tiny little seed grow into a tree. So let me ask you a question. How's it working out for you? How has being a Christian worked its influence into all your relationships? What old rules have you had to do away with? What new rules have you had to adopt? In what ways has it made life awkward or maybe even difficult for you? You know, for some of you, this might mean a realization that when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he meant it quite literally. Or when the Apostle Paul says in another letter that you ought to value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Or maybe when Jesus says that if someone slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek, and he meant that literally too. Or maybe some of you are sitting with conflict, relational conflict between a brother and another brother, brother and a sister, sister and sister. Maybe you've got an awkward relationship going on. The new reality says that that person, you are going to know that person for eternity. What are you going to do with that news? What are you going to do with that information? Let me ask you another question. The essence of slavery is dehumanization. Dehumanization, okay? So the basic idea of slavery really is robbing a human being of their personhood and of their dignity. Essentially, it's all about treating them as less than human. So Jesus once said that if you even think murderous thoughts of another person, then that's equivalent to murdering them in your heart. So, is there anyone in your life who you are less than fond of? Who maybe you might even have a little bit of contempt for? Who maybe you might treat or think of treating as less than human? I'll tell you what, Christianity is inconvenient because it shatters the status quo. We can't go on the way we were before. And just as it compels Philemon to free his slave Onesimus, it compels each of us to be different, to be a liberating, dignifying, humanizing force for good in this world. It forces us to submit all of our other relationships to the lordship of Jesus. We can't treat each other the way we like anymore, the way that's convenient, the way that's self-serving, not even if everyone else in the world is doing it. We no longer conform to the norms of human society. We need to follow the example that Jesus himself set for us. Here's the way that Jesus really neatly puts it in one sentence. He says to his disciples in Mark chapter 9, verses 35, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Friends, that's our new standard. We aim to be the very last. We aim to serve all. We aim to be the least of these. Now, I hope that we can all appreciate why the gospel is good news for slaves. Life in Jesus gives you a new identity. Even the unfair and unjust ones that you held before, they get trumped by a relationship with Jesus. And I'm really glad that Uncle Tim gave a kids talk that he did, because he taught us about a biblical doctrine that's actually found in the very bedrock of the Christian faith. He's talking about what it means to be human. You are special by the virtue of being human. Don't take that for granted, by the way. We just kind of assume that these days. But the only reason we assume that is because that truth has worked its way out of Christianity and into Western society. You are created in God's image. You are God's special creation. And this belief is what gives every human dignity, no matter their race or gender or wealth or class or productivity. Doesn't matter if you're productive or not productive to society. Doesn't matter if you're useful or useless. You're loved. You have dignity. You have the dignity of being created in God's very image. Now, how can we be sure that it's true? How do I know that trusting in Jesus confers this benefit onto me? Well, the answer is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And here we get to the very beating heart of the Christian faith. You see, Jesus is not unfamiliar with some of the experiences of being a slave. He knows a little bit about what that feels like. He came into our world as a real human being to suffer, and to suffer what we suffer, and to do that so that he might be qualified to save us. The day that he was crucified, Jesus had also been whipped. Back in those days, there was a Roman punishment that was called 40 lashes minus one. The belief then was that the damage that whipping you did was so brutal that if you whipped someone 40 times, they would die. No one could survive getting whipped 40 times in a row. And so if you wanted to inflict maximum punishment on someone, but short of killing them, you gave them 39. You gave them 40 minus 1. We know about this because the Apostle Paul himself was on the receiving end of this more than once. He tells us about that in one of his other letters, 1 Corinthians, if you're interested. And Jesus was on the receiving end of that. Jesus was whipped to within an inch of his life. And he was only spared so that later that morning he could lose the rest of that inch on the cross. But the plot twist is that Jesus did nothing wrong. He was sinless. He was an innocent man. So why did God send him into this fate? It's because he did that to take your place. Spiritually speaking, an exchange takes place. He took your punishment, your dark fate, so that you might have real life in him. And this is what we call the doctrine of justification. And so here's really the upshot of all this. If you happen to be a visitor or someone who is continuing on in their journey exploring Christianity, I want you to know that life in Jesus means that you can experience the dignity and the full privilege of being right with God and of being a whole human being. Jesus Christ frees the slave. He uplifts even the lowest, even the most oppressed and helpless in our society is not beyond the reach of his saving arm. And Jesus can do the same for you. Now, looking around, I think I can pretty safely say that there aren't any slaves in this room. But if you ever feel ignored or invisible or worthless to other people, as worthless to other people as you would be a slave, if you ever feel exploited, as if people don't really care about you, they might only care about using you, the promise is that you can find in Jesus what you're looking for. You will be seen. You will be valued in him. You will be given the right to be a child of God. You can't buy that, no matter how much gold you have. But you can have it for free by faith. I'm just about done here, almost done. Let me just make one more point and finish up here. We've looked at things from the slave's perspective, but now we need to see things from the slave master's point of view. So we said before that Paul is hoping that Philemon can see the truth. Onesimus can't be my slave anymore because he belongs to Jesus. And if he does, Philemon is now presented with a tremendous challenge, because Onesimus isn't the only slave that he owns, is he? So I wonder, will Philemon have the courage to do the right thing, to see the logical thing, to see the, follow this logic down to its very end and do what he has to do, which is free all his slaves? Will he do so even if it comes at a terrible personal cost to him? No one in his world, no one in the entire ancient world back then would have ever even dreamed of doing what is demanded of him by Jesus. I told you before that slavery was woven deeply into the fabric of Roman society. If Philemon were to free all the slaves in his household, it would be the equivalent of just losing just about everything. The ancient Roman household was built on the backs of slaves. Imagine if your religion told you that you weren't allowed to have floors anymore in your home. Then you might have a shot thinking about the dilemma that Philemon is facing now. The gospel upends human social order. Just as it calls the slave to freedom and dignity, it calls the oppressor to come and die. The gospel threatens you if you are benefiting from an unjust, ungodly social system. I think sometimes that we Christians can be guilty of being too narrow-minded, too myopic with the scope of our faith. We rarely acknowledge its true weight. Believe in Jesus, sins forgiven, go to heaven. Believe in Jesus, sins forgiven, go to heaven. Believe in Jesus, sins forgiven, go to heaven. Too often we reduce it down to that. If that's all you know about the gospel, well, that would be what David Cook, our last week's speaker, calls skim milk gospel. It's that all its richness removed. Jesus came not just to bring us to heaven, but to heal the earth. He came to restore it and make it whole again. What we broke, he's here to fix. And that involves tearing down any systems and structures that we've built up to oppress and to fill the world with suffering. So if you are downtrodden, if you've got a boot pressed down on your neck, Jesus is going to feel like a liberator to you. But if you are the one with the boot on, if you are a part of the system of evil, well, you're going to be a bit uncomfortable. It's funny to me because I think critics of Christianity, they love to theorize through the discipline of anthropology. They like saying things like, oh, you know, religion emerged naturally as this controlling force for the ones in power to keep their power, to dominate and to oppress. Karl Marx famously said religion is the opiate of the masses. It's to keep you all dull and deaf and dumb and unaware of the way you're being exploited. How funny is that? I hope you'll see that after reading just this one little short letter, that the truth couldn't be farther from what he said. That it was the very opposite, that the gospel comes and threatens those in power, that it comes and liberates those who are under bondage, and it gives hope to the downtrodden. Now, I started off by bringing up a part of Christian church's history that's a bit shameful and hypocritical. I think any time that slavery and the church coexisted, we failed as followers of Jesus. But I also asked the question, is this the whole truth? The truth is that for the last 2,000 years, Jesus' followers have been growing and shaping society, both visibly and invisibly, and transforming everything that they touch for the better in Jesus' name. The truth is that for every bad example, there are so many untold ways that Christians have been the leading forces of justice and mercy in our world. The truth is that on balance, by the power of his Spirit, Jesus' people have been serving and loving and putting others before themselves, even if it comes at the cost of their own lives. It was Christians in the Roman Empire in the 4th century that invented the very first hospitals. They saw a need. They saw people falling through the cracks. They opened up their homes for the sick and the needy. It was Christians in plague-stricken cities, while every third person was dying, while everyone was desperately trying to get out of the city, that they were staying put in order to care for the dying, even at the cost of their own lives, because of their desire to love in the name of Jesus, because of their hope in Jesus, because they knew that the future kingdom was more real than the world they were living in then. And I gotta stop here, otherwise we will go for 2 more hours. I don't have time to unpack this all, but if you want to know more about this, you want to hear more about, I've got two book recommendations for you, okay? And maybe I'll write it up into our church news or something. One's by a Christian and one's by a non-Christian. A few years ago, a British historian by the name of Tom Holland, not that Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, just, by the way, if you look up a picture of him, just look up Tom Holland historian. He looks like the bad guy from Mission Impossible 5. Anyway, he wrote a book called Dominion. And he, with his historical expertise, he traces the Western history from its early roots in around when Jesus' time till now, and shows you how visibly and invisibly, what did Jesus say? Like yeast through bread dough, Christianity has been transforming society for the better. And the second one, an older book, Rodney Stark, he's an American sociologist and historian, wrote a very influential book called The Rise of Christianity. And he has no horse in this race. It's not like he's a believer himself, but he makes a case that it was the otherworldly love and altruism of early Christians that caused the church to catch fire and spread and become the global religion that it is today. And he applies his sociology lens. He says, how did Christians grow, the church spread that quickly in that such short amount of time? And he applied the techniques of scientific principle and historical rigor, and that's the conclusion that he came up to. Okay, leave that with you guys. I'm going to finish up now. What we're going to do is we're going to move to a time of discussion. And then following that, Brother Tony's going to come and lead us in prayer. Been doing this for the last few weeks now, so you might know what's going to happen. Love for you to take a few minutes to turn to your neighbors. And we've just got three simple questions for you to prompt you. What's one challenge or one problem or one question that you further have? Love for you guys to talk with each other. And then after that, Tony, could you please come right up and lead us in prayer.